The book of Acts, chapter 17. And I want to begin reading at verse 22 through to the end of the chapter. Acts chapter 17, beginning at verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God who made the world and everything in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life and breath and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said. For we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed. Among them Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with him. Well, apart from Jerusalem, Athens, the city representing Greece as a nation, has been the most influential city in the history of mankind. The greatest philosophers, the great three, even today, Aristotle, Socrates, and Plato, and then, of course, the great scientific minds, mathematics, medicine, mathematics in all its different forms, medicine, all were not only developed, but even today, people base their knowledge of these things on these fundamental teachings of the great Athenians or the Greek masters. Even in politics, democracy is not an invention of the Western societies. 2,500 years ago, the Greeks, and not only practiced it, but delineated or explained its consequences. One of the most interesting quotes I've come across among the Greek politicians was this, and it rings so true even today. This is what one of them said. that democracy ultimately will fail because free men and women are going to discover that they can vote themselves benefits. I mean, something that you think would come out of the 21st century political commentary. And so you see, as Paul approaches Athens, Paul, one of the greatest minds that ever lived, coming into Athens, he comes with great expectation. And as we read the story, as Dr. Luke, who himself was a Greek, tells us the story, there is anticipation and excitement as the great apostle and missionary and preacher of the gospel comes to Athens. And here we have one of the great sermons. This morning we looked at the greatest of sermons by the apostle Peter. Well, this one is like it. Peter is preaching in Jerusalem, and the apostle Paul is preaching here at Athens. And these are the two cities that have contributed to world civilization, let alone when we come to Jerusalem, the truth of God and His word and His proclamation. And this sermon consists of three parts, and we want to just look at them. I strongly urge you to reread this passage. It's wonderfully compact. This is, of course, just a summary of what the Apostle Paul would have preached on Mars Hill. That's the other way of describing the Areopagus. It means hill, on a hill. So, looking at the very first introduction of the sermon of the Apostle Paul. 22 to 24, verses 22 to 24, we have his opening remarks. He starts there with some common ground or expression of common ground. It's what is commonly called bridge building in any sort of communication. And he mentions in verse 23 that I observe that in all things you are very religious. See, the Athenians, even though they were into false religion, was wiser than modern secular man. The modern secular man, not all modern and not all people who live, actually it's a very small percentage, even in the West, of those who are atheists. By and large, people are religious. But of course, it's being marketed by the influencers of our times in the academies and so on. You see, that's utter foolishness to think that there is no God. And they were atheists in those days, but the Athenians were very religious people. And he points out to them not only their commonality, but their great limitation. Look at verse 23 again. I even found an altar with this inscription to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing. Quite a statement to the city of great learning, greatest city of learning. That he would stand boldly among these people and say that they did not know the true and the living God. Then Paul makes a startling claim in verse 23 and the second part of it. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. It's absolute certainty and dogma. He's dogmatic. This is not trying to reason with them about the existence of God. This is not calling in a discussion group. Like sometimes people sit around, it's the worst kind of Bible study, and the leader asks, well, what do you think, or what did you get out of this text? It's the worst thing you can do. But he declares, he says, with absolute confidence, him I proclaim to you. This should be an encouragement for parents, for youth workers, for Christians. Of course, this is not a declaration. None of us are like the great Apostle Paul in intellect. But Paul is not depending upon his intellect here. His certainty is based upon the revealed word of God. Remember how the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, man by searching cannot find out God. But God has revealed it through his prophets. As you see, when we get up to preach as preachers, we're not recommending our own intellectual powers, which is nothing that we could recommend. What we preach is the revealed word of God based upon absolute evidence. We've considered it a number of times in the last 2 or 3 weeks. The eyewitness accounts, the witness of the prophetic scriptures, and so on. And so we can have absolute confidence. You remember the great church father, I think it was in the 3rd century, stood against most of Christendom in his trying to define the person of Christ from a biblical perspective. And in the church, people were getting it wrong. And he was banished, I think, 3 times. And they said to him, don't you realize that the world is against you? And his reply was, then let the world know that I'm against the world. It's absolute certainty based upon the prophetic word and the resurrected Christ. And what we preach is not a matter of uncertainty. It's not for discussion. Some of you will know this story about Martin Lloyd-Jones. Just after the war, when he was preaching, the BBC invited him for a discussion on the BBC about the Christian religion, and he turned it right down. He said, if you want me to proclaim the word of God, I'm available anytime. The gospel is not up for discussion. Because you know what happens in a forum like that. They set the rules. And so the Apostle Paul in Athens, well, he was simply following a great church father and Martin Lloyd-Jones, simply following what the Apostle Paul did. He didn't invite a forum of discussion, which he could have. Because you remember, he knows their philosophers. But verse 28, he is according to their own philosophers and poets. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said. By the way, there's nothing wrong with believers reading good literature outside. And so he proclaims it boldly. He proclaims it. He declares it. And the second part, of course, is the body of the sermon. And it contains, first of all, the doctrine of God. He lists a number of very important truths about God. First of all, he says that the God of Israel is the creator of the world and the universe. We have it in verses 24 through to 28. But we'll just touch on verse 24. God who made the world and everything in it. Since he is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not dwell in temples made with hands. Now, the Greek and the Roman pagans were just like the pagans in India, among whom I grew up. And this is the common thing about pagans. Pagans have a god for everything. In fact, in India, it's common practice to number their gods in the millions. In fact, they say there are 33 million gods. And of course, they themselves claim to be part of the divine being. And what Paul is declaring here among the pagans is an absolutely controversial and novel truth. And he's speaking in terms of Genesis 1. Look how he puts it. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He doesn't quote Genesis because they don't know Genesis. But his quote, he doesn't refer to Genesis, but he's actually quoting the truth of Genesis 1:1. And then, of course, he talks about the infinite and the absolute immensity of God. You see how in these temples, people go to their temples. By the way, they are not the only pagan gods. Modern Britain and the West is full of pagan deities. Not only imported, but the god of pleasure, the god of self. See, he actually says this, doesn't he, as we read Acts 17, God made with their own hands. You see, when we make pleasure or our success or our self the centrality of our existence, we're making a god out of ourselves. And he says that this God, who is the true and the living God, who is unknown to you, he's not made with human hands or human art and devising, not according to human thought. And that's the entire doctrine of the holiness of God. God is completely other than we can imagine. And that's the foundational reason why we are not to make an image of God. He's nothing like us. Although he's invested some of his attributes in man, but you cannot draw a line into infinity from man and find God. No, God is totally other. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Verse 28 is above and beyond all things. In fact, look how he puts it. For in him we live and move and have our being. In him. It is the Lord who holds together all the components, the physical components of existence. It's the Lord who holds together your life. Your life and my life breath is in his hands. It's he who breathes life into the living. And it is he who will stop the breath of human beings at his ordained time. And then he speaks about his sovereignty over history, verses 24, 26, and 27. He says, God has ordained where you are going to live. We'll look at verse 26. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth and determine their pre-appointed times. You are where you are. You are born to the parents you were born to. You live in the place that you live in because it is pre-appointed. The time of your existence is preordained. God is sovereign over all things. By the way, we hear a lot of attacks against Christianity and racism. But look at verse 26. And he has made from one blood every nation of men. Just because there has been inequality, that's not the fault of Christianity. It's because they've violated the principles of the Bible. And then he speaks about the Lord who sustains all human life. He gives life to all and breath and all things. But Paul not only speaks about the Lord God of Israel, the God of the Bible, of the Hebrew scriptures, but he preaches to them the doctrine of man from a biblical perspective. First of all, he says that we were created things. And then he says that man is lost. Verse 27, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. He's preaching about the doctrine of man. Do you realize that? That if you're not in Christ, you're in darkness. Well, as Christians, we can often forget that. We were in darkness until the Spirit of God works in our hearts. How does Paul put it in 2 Corinthians 4? God who created light out of darkness, referring to Genesis 1, has shone in our hearts the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Mankind is one, made up of all races, originated from one set of parents, but lost in darkness. And we are called to be subordinate to him. But he not only says that man is fallen, he says that God commands all men, first of all, to seek him. We are to seek him. And then in verse 30, we are to repent. God commands all men everywhere to repent. Isn't it interesting? Paul doesn't go to Athens and use psychological and gentle terms. Just as he says about the knowledge of God, he says, him I proclaim to you. He states with absolute and complete demand upon his hearers. God commands all men everywhere to repent. That's God's command to you. Yes, God has given you a relative freedom and you can refuse it, but that refusal will not go without consequence. To disobey the command of God is to be under his judgment, and that's what the Apostle Paul is preaching to the Athenians. And finally, he says, that God has ordained a day of judgment. You notice what he says in verse 31, "For because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness." He talks about sin, he talks about fallenness, he talks about the necessity of obeying the command to repent. God commands us to repent. And then he says there is God's appointed day of judgment in righteousness. The world is under judgment, but there is a certain day when God has appointed day for judgment. Every one of us will have to stand before him and give account for our thoughts, words, and deeds. And in the highest degree and sense, if we do not obey the command to repent and to believe. But he says something else. God has not only ordained a day of judgment, but he has ordained the judge. Look at verse 31. He has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. And by the man whom he has ordained. He has ordained the day of judgment and he has ordained the judge of the earth. And he says, by way of evidence, says he's given assurance or evidence of this to all by raising him from the dead. That the Lord who is resurrected will be the judge of all the earth. And look at what the response is. He hasn't finished his sermon yet. But as he got to this doctrine of judgment, sin, judgment, and the judge, by the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, verse 32, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. I mean, it is so foolish and utterly ignorant of people to go around saying that modern man doesn't believe in resurrection. 2,000 years ago, they didn't believe in the resurrection. They mocked him. They think it's something modern. Not at all. It's the old lie and the old foolishness. In fact, David says, fools say in their heart, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. That was 1,000 years before Paul arrived on the scene. Nothing new about all this. But here we have the great apostle Paul, who's given up everything, all his privileges, all the riches and prestige. He already had great riches, all the prestige he could have amassed, because he saw and obeyed the call to repentance and was an eyewitness of the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. What did they do? They started mocking him. And when they heard the resurrection of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. And some were outright mockers, but others were polite refusers. Others said, we will hear you again on this matter. In other words, we'll postpone this whole issue. And there are millions and millions and millions of people who hear the gospel, young and old, who postpone it for another time, against the direct instruction of the scriptures. Today is the day of salvation. Today, if you hear the gospel, do not harden your hearts. So here we have the great apostle in the greatest city of wisdom and philosophy and science and mathematics. And what's the response? You'd think such a man would get a great hearing. And some mock, some politely refuse. So what does Paul do? Paul does exactly what the Apostle Paul, what the Lord Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 10 to do. So Paul departed from among them. No more Paul in Athens. Remember how Jehovah was speaking to Israel because they would not listen to the prophets God had raised. He said, I'm going to send you a famine. A famine not of eating and drinking, but of the hearing of the word of Jehovah. It's the greatest judgment that can take place this side of the final judgment. It gives them over to their own mockery and their unbelief and their refusal. However, verse 34, some men joined him and believed. Among them, Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. You know, we live mostly because of mass media, but also because of man's fallen condition. We are often linking reality of spiritual experience and God's outworking with numbers. And of course, there were some of God's people. We read this morning from Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter, 3,000 people saved. But here's the greatest theological mind of them all. And here he is among an intelligent people. And what happens? Most of them reject him. But there were some. He must never be discouraged by small numbers. And the evidence of all that the Apostle Paul preaches is based upon the one who died once and then rose again, according to the scriptures. Well, if we are believers, we can draw comfort and be bold in the face of the judgment to come. It doesn't mean we don't have to account, there'll be an assessment, but we are safe from eternal judgment because Christ suffered the consequences for our sins. And because he rose, we shall rise again. And if you do not know him, or if you are uncertain, then don't be uncertain about this. God commands all men everywhere to repent. And he said, well, I can't bring myself. Well, repentance is first and foremost a turning of the mind, turning from self to God. That's where you begin. So I'm not going to live my life according to my puny mind and my self-understanding of the world and myself, but I'm going to turn to the living God who created the heavens and the earth, who sent his son to die in my place. You must not be uncertain about this. God commands. And of course, it's not only our sins, is it? The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans, do you not know that the goodness of God should bring you to repentance? One sin deserves eternal judgment because it's a sin against the Holy God. Just like in law, if you do harm to a little child or an aged and weak person, as a much more heinous sin. And to do wrong against the benefactor of all the universe is the greatest sin of all. And he's been good to us. And not to obey him is to violate his commandments. So we have to turn to him and say how good he's been to us. He has not banished us into eternal darkness yet. So we must begin to repent. And as the Apostle Paul says, seek the Lord in the hope that you might find him. Although he is not far from any of us, seek him through the means of grace. We're all aware of what it is. And then lastly, we must not be discouraged because there are small numbers. Even the Apostle Paul knew that. Not all his churches were, in fact, it's hard to know of any churches that were big churches. Many of them were very small churches and had small beginnings. And here in Athens, most of them did not hear. But did that stop the Apostle Paul? No. Does that stop God sending people to preach the gospel and giving the word of God? No, because God is long-suffering. It's not his desire that people perish. He wants them to come to repentance and faith. And the evidence that he will forgive us is that he put his son to the judgment that we should face. And he rose again for our salvation. May the Lord help us to be among the few. Ultimately, it's only a few that are on the road, on the narrow road to life. But being few does not mean that we have no assurance of these things. It does not mean we are swayed by the great intellects of Athens, of Britain, or any other place. Because these words are revealed to us by God the Spirit. And so be confident in the word of God and the word of his salvation. Be also absolutely sure that just as his word of salvation is absolutely true, so is his word of judgment. And his laws will never be broken without consequences. So let's find life and assurance and joy in the God of our salvation. Amen. Well, let's respond by singing hymn number 280. Lo, he comes with clouds descending, once for favored sinners slain. Thousand saints attending, swell the triumph of his train. Hallelujah, God appears on earth to reign. Every eye shall now behold him, robed in dreadful majesty. Those who set at naught and sold him, pierced and nailed him to the tree, deeply wailing, shall the true Messiah see. And so will all who reject the gospel of God. Well, let's stand and sing this to God's glory. Hymn number 280.